Charles Spurgeon said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And Dwight Moody said, the Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. Last week in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we read about several attempts by Nehemiah's enemies to ruin him and to stop the wall surrounding Jerusalem from being completed. They tried to appeal to his ego. They tried to smear his character. They spread false rumors about him. They tried to intimidate him. They even conspired to assassinate him. But Nehemiah demonstrated a tremendous discernment, humility, and courage in the face of all of these assaults by his enemies. And the chapter ended with the completion of the wall. It took just 52 days to complete the rebuilding of the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem, which had laid in ruin for 150 years. It's a powerful testimony of what can be done through a life fully submitted to the Lord and his purpose. Well, Nehemiah's work was not limited to simply rebuilding the walls of the city. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was a huge achievement, but it was not an end in itself. It was just one step among many needed in an effort to rebuild and restore the Jewish community in Jerusalem. We read about one of the needed social reforms a couple of weeks ago. Some of the very wealthy Jews were taking unfair advantage of their poor brethren through loans that they were making to them. You might remember when the poor were unable to then pay back these loans, the rich were confiscating their land and their homes, and in some cases even taking their children and selling them into slavery to pay back those loans. All of that needed to stop if the Jews were going to survive as a people and build a lasting community. Well, now that the walls have been completed, Nehemiah takes steps to secure the city of Jerusalem and then puts spiritual reforms and further social reforms in place, which will be necessary for the people to become a viable community going forward. So we're picking up in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Nehemiah is taking some of the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites who usually served at the temple and is having them assist in the guarding of the city because there are so few people living in the city of Jerusalem at this time. See, before the walls were rebuilt, not many people chose to live inside the city. Most of the buildings were still in ruin, dating all the way back to the invasion of the Babylonians some 150 years earlier. So there weren't very many habitable places in the city. Without walls surrounding the city, there was no protection from enemies or wild animals. So the city was not a very attractive place to live. It didn't feel safe to live in the city. And of all of the Jewish cities and towns, Jerusalem was the largest and most important, being the capital of the nation. And as a result, it also suffered the largest number of casualties during that Babylonian invasion some 150 years earlier. So there were very few people alive that considered Jerusalem their home. Well, Nehemiah, he came from Persia with the title of governor of all of Judah. He had been providing direct leadership over the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem since his arrival. His personal involvement in the project was extremely important, as we've seen. It was a critical time when he needed to establish leadership and vision and direct the work. But the time has now come for him to put permanent leadership in place at the city itself. The city needed dedicated, focused leadership to oversee and direct the rest of the rebuilding of the city. And Nehemiah, he needs to begin himself focusing on other matters that are affecting the nation of Judah. So he puts his brother Hanani and another man named Hananiah, who was commander of the military compound for the city, in charge. His brother, Hanani, was the same person who had traveled to see Nehemiah in Susa of Persia at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, back in chapter 1, the second verse. And the one told him about the awful situation that had been going on in Jerusalem, where the walls were down and the people were depressed and discouraged and beaten down by their enemies. I want us to note the qualifications that Nehemiah lists for the selection of Hananiah, and by extension, his brother Hanani, for this leadership position. It says, he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. It says he was faithful, a person of integrity, a person who can be trusted, who's reliable, who can be counted on, a person who is who he appears to be. It says he's God-fearing, a person who respects and cares for the things of God, a person who is concerned about the same things that God is concerned about, a person who seeks to honor God with his life and his work. And I want us to notice the last thing that he says there is he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Good leaders who are faithful and God-fearing are few and far between. There are not that many of them. So he's a rare breed. We've been noting qualifications of good leadership in Nehemiah as we have moved through his story. And we can note another one here, another good quality of leadership, that a good leader selects good leaders. Entrusting authority and power to people ill-equipped or of questionable character is a bad idea. We need to be careful about who we delegate authority to. Some of the things that Paul told Timothy about selecting leaders in the church are found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, be cautious and patient about who you pass the baton of leadership to. In 1 Peter 3:8, he writes, deacons, who are a position of leadership in the church, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 3, Nehemiah is still speaking, telling his story, and he says, and I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. As safety measures to control access in and out of the city at this very critical time and to better guard against possible attack, Nehemiah instructs them to not open the gates of the city until late in the morning and then close them early in the evening. He also tells them to give everyone in the city guarding responsibilities. With so few people in the city, the security of the city, it needed to be everyone's responsibility. Everyone needs to help and pitch in to get it accomplished. So verse 4, he says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no homes had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and then he proceeds to list these people in the book. As already mentioned, there were not many people who lived inside of the city of Jerusalem. Having so few people in the city created a real problem. On a practical level, there were not enough people to adequately guard all of the entrances and exits to the city. Even simple maintenance tasks presented a real problem. I mean, try to imagine for a moment that you lived all by yourself inside of a big Home Depot store as your house. And you're all alone in there. And you're responsible for all of the security and all of the maintenance for that entire building. I mean, think of the effort required just to make sure all of the doors are locked at night before you go to bed. Think of the effort required to sweep the floor just once, all by yourself. Think of the effort required to maintain that massive building all by yourself, painting and fixing stuff that breaks and so on. I mean, you would find it really hard to do all of that stuff by yourself. Well, that's the kind of thing that the Jews were facing who were living inside of the city of Jerusalem. There were very few people living in what had been the biggest city in Judah. There simply were not enough people in the city to take care of it. They needed more people to live in the city in order to take care of it, to make it function. So Nehemiah is led by the Lord to assemble the people for registration, to cast lots, to select families to live in the city of Jerusalem, to repopulate it. And there's a description a little later in the book that explains that a little more. In Nehemiah 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So see, they cast lots. 1 out of every 10 families would be selected to live in Jerusalem. The other 9 could remain in the towns and the homes where they were already at. In addition to 1 out of every 10 of the common people, all of the leaders of the people would also live in the city of Jerusalem. He says, "My God, put it into my heart to do this." And Nehemiah gives us a peek into his relationship with the Lord here that I think is interesting, and it's worth us taking a note of. He is a man of prayer, a man who seeks the Lord for guidance, a man who listens to the Lord, a man who has a sensitive heart toward God and his people, and the Lord guides him. It says the Lord put it on his heart. Now, the Lord doesn't always guide us in real obvious ways, but sometimes he'll put something into our heart which will be inescapable, pressing, compelling, and obviously from him. The closer and the healthier your relationship is with the Lord, the easier it is for you to recognize when the Lord is leading you in this way. Some of you might go, I don't feel like God really leads me ever to do anything. And James tells us, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him and he will lead you. You'll be able to recognize his voice. Well, in these next verses of chapter 7, verse 6 through 73, we're not going to read those verses this morning, and you should thank me for that, because you would probably not make it through the first 4 or 5 of those as I'm listing people and numbers of people for each group. But these verses list the people who had returned from the exile under the Babylonians when Cyrus, the king of Persia, first makes the proclamation that any of the Jews who wanted to could return to their homeland of Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, as recorded in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. This list is essentially the same list that you can also find in Ezra chapter 2. A total of about 42,000 people had returned to Judah and were living in the various towns in that area. A very small portion of those people, though, lived inside the city of Jerusalem for reasons we'd already talked about. It just wasn't a place that anyone wanted to live at that point. It was destroyed. It wasn't safe. There were no walls to protect them there. And very few people that were still living even considered Jerusalem their hometown because they had been killed during the Babylonian invasion. Well, this brings us to chapter 8. And chapter 8, 9, and 10 of Nehemiah are kind of this large parenthetical section which describes a spiritual revival that takes place during this time. The latter part of verse 73 of chapter 7 actually belongs with the content of chapter 8, so we'll begin there. And this story, it now switches from this first-person account by Nehemiah, as we have been reading up to this point. Everything has been through Nehemiah's eyes and his voice telling us his story. But now it will be told from a third-person account until we get to the middle of Nehemiah chapter 12 again. So it says, the last part of verse 73 of Nehemiah 7, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. We're introduced to the man Ezra, who we first encounter and learn about in the book of Ezra, which is a companion volume to the book of Nehemiah. It's actually the book right next door to the left in your Bible. Those two books actually function together as a pair. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of each other. They were both in the city of Jerusalem at the same time. Ezra arrived in the city about 13 years before Nehemiah did. Ezra had been sent to Jerusalem by the king of Persia to teach the people about the Lord, the God of Israel. See, the king of Persia wanted to get on the good side of all of the various gods, of all of the various peoples in his empire. So he instituted this practice where he would send the religious teachers and priests back to their homelands to instruct the people there, lead them in worship, and offer up prayers and blessings to their gods on behalf of the king of Persia. And this is how Ezra ended up finding himself sent back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, he was the political leader, and Ezra is the spiritual leader in Judah. It says the people assembled in the city square by the water gate. The water gate was the gate of the city that led to the Gihon Spring, which was the main water source for the people living inside of the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting that this is where they assemble rather than at the temple site, as we might expect. We're not told the reason for that, but it makes a point of application for us. The Word of God is for all of life, even the most ordinary activities of life, like getting water. It's not to be placed in this cordoned off area of our life reserved for just the religious moments at worship services. It's for all of life. And it reminds me of what the Lord said to his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about his word. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, the Word of God is to be present in every aspect of our lives, always a part of us and what we're doing. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So people of all ages, men, women, and children old enough to understand, they gather together to listen to Ezra read the word of God to them on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is the Jewish New Year's Day. It's also called the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus chapter 23 through 25 describes the Feast of Trumpets and the ceremony that is attached to it It was a sacred Sabbath day when no regular work would be done, and it was commemorated by the blowing of trumpets. It's a day dedicated to the Lord when the people are to remember the goodness of the Lord as their great conqueror, delivering them from their enemies. And it marked the beginning of the 10 days of repentance that leads up to the Day of Atonement. Well, Ezra read the word of God to the people from daybreak until noon, a period of about 5 hours. And the people listened attentively the entire time. Can you imagine standing there listening attentively to the Old Testament books of Moses being read to you for 5 hours? Many of us have trouble sitting attentively for 30 minutes listening to a very dynamic sermon. Much less the mediocre stuff that you put up with week after week. These people are listening for 5 hours to Old Testament reading attentively. It shows the tremendous respect and honor these people had for the Word of God. Verse 4 says, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of guys on his right and a bunch of guys on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So Ezra, he stands on this special wooden platform that they had made for this occasion so that all of the people would be able to see and hear. He's accompanied by 13 other men who are leaders of the people on his left and his right. And as Ezra opens the book, all of the people stand up, again showing this incredible respect and reverence that they had for the Word of God. And Ezra praises the great God, the Lord, and the people respond by shouting, "Amen, amen." And then they bow down with their faces to the ground and they worship the Lord. I mean, what an awesome sight it must have been to see this crowd of people bowing down and worshiping the Lord as the Word of God is being read to them. These people were filled with this deep, solemn respect for the Word of God. They saw it as a holy thing. They listened to it as if it were words being spoken to them directly from the lips of God. And then in verse 7, it says also, and it lists a bunch of these guys who are Levites, so we're not going to struggle through their names this morning either. And it says, "They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." So while the Word of God was being read to the people by Ezra from this wooden platform, the Levites, who are the spiritual teachers, were going among the people explaining the words to them so that they could understand what they meant and how to apply them to their lives. They were having a big Bible study. That's what they were doing. Reading and explaining the Word of God is one of the primary responsibilities of the church, too. A church may have the greatest potluck dinners in the city. It may have a tremendous social welfare outreach program, but if it is failing to read and explain the Word of God to people, it is failing to fulfill one of its primary God-given responsibilities. See, every church should be a Bible-teaching church, or it's questionable if it's even a church. Alistair Begg wrote, "A good church is a Bible-centered church, Nothing is as important as this. Not a large congregation, a witty pastor, a tangible experience of the Holy Spirit. And I agree. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The people, see, they begin weeping as the word of God is being read and then explained to them, and they're being cut to the heart with this conviction about their sin and how they have neglected the word of God and not followed it. And it's a beautiful thing to witness people who are humble before the word of God and allow it to speak to them. The tears of repentance produced are healing tears. But at the same time, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, they tell the people to stop weeping. This is a day for rejoicing. The Lord has blessed them. He has brought them back from captivity. He has blessed them with a rebuilt temple and walls of security surrounding their city again. The reading and the teaching of the word of God is being restored. This great and awesome God of there has done great and awesome things for them. Rejoice, they say, praise the Lord, be joyful, not sad. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is where that saying comes from. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The word translated strength here, it refers to a stronghold, a fortress, a rock, a place of security and safety and power. So think about that. The joy of the Lord is a stronghold, a fortress, a place of security and safety and power for you. If all I had to hope in is this life, then I have very little reason to rejoice. But when I remember that my great and awesome God has stooped down into this life, my life, to rescue me, to redeem me, to forgive me for my sins, to give me a purpose and a future, well, I have a reason to rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He's the one who carries me through this life, who gives me a reason, a purpose. It says they make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared. I love that. The word of God can make our hearts sing when it's proclaimed and explained well and we're hungry for it. When the word of God is skillfully taught under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it has a powerful effect upon our hearts, and great joy is the result. I mean, few things fill my heart personally with joy the same way as listening to the word of God skillfully taught under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. My spirit is fed and my soul is set on fire with excitement and joy. Man, there's just so few things that are as good as that for me. Oh, what an incredible day this must have been for these folks. One final observation before we close this morning is after completing the wall around the city, the first significant thing that Nehemiah does to begin rebuilding the Jewish people is to institute the reading and the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible. This is where reform in our life begins too, with reading and learning the Word of God. This old book, The Bible, it's not like any other book. It contains the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses the reading and the learning of the Word of God to profoundly change us. So in closing this morning, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Regular Bible reading is essential to our growth as human beings in all areas of life. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You might not have a regular habit of reading the Bible, the Word of God. Maybe you feel a little intimidated. You don't really know even where to start or how to begin. I'll give you a few suggestions to help you get started. Some of you veterans, this is always like, oh yeah, I know about all that, but maybe it's a reminder for you. But begin reading a book from the Bible, and I suggest that if you are just getting started, that you begin with a book from the New Testament. And if it's your very first time, begin reading from the Gospel of Mark. You can read a chapter or two a day. Don't panic. A chapter is only about a page in length in the Bible. Try to be consistent, reading every day. Read a book of the Bible from start to finish. Don't skip around reading a little of one book of the Bible and then reading a little of another book of the Bible. We don't do that with any other books that we read. I don't buy a novel at the grocery store and flip back to about three-fourths in and I just start reading along and like, I don't understand any of this going on. Yeah, there's a good reason for that. If you start at page one, the story will make sense. The same thing, if you dived into the book of Nehemiah at chapter 9 and start reading there, you go, I just don't get Nehemiah. Start at chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah. You might get it then. Treat each book as a complete unit. See, the Bible is really composed of 66 separate books that are bound together into a single volume. And then it has two big chunks, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's important to not treat the Bible like it's a magic charm or a Ouija board. And I've said this before, but closing your eyes, praying, and then flipping the Bible open and dropping your finger down and taking the first thing that your eyes read as God's guidance for you is a very foolish and potentially dangerous practice to get into. Don't treat the Bible like that. You might flip to Genesis and it says Cain killed his brother. Then you flip over here and it says go and do likewise. And you think, just don't do it. Don't read your Bible like that. You might consider keeping a journal of your reading. It can help you stick with it and focus on what you're doing. And I think one of the simplest and easiest to remember ways of having a Bible journal is to use the acronym of SOAP, S-O-A-P. S stands for Scripture. Write down the Scripture reference that you read that day. O stands for observation. Write down an observation that you make about the reading that you did that day. A is application. Write down an application for your life drawn from the reading that you did that day. How can you use this in your life? What kind of action are you going to take in response to what you've read? And then P is prayer. Spend some time praying, talking with the Lord about what you've read. Perhaps write down your prayer request so that you can look back later and see how God answered your prayer. So SOAP, Scripture, Observation, Application, Prayer, SOAP. It's pretty easy one to remember and to follow. There are other things out there. This is not some, you know, rule or requirement. You got something else that works for you, then use it. The big thing here is use it, okay? Read the Bible. I want to close with Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord," or the word of the Lord, "is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're reminded today of the goodness and the importance of your word. And I want to pray for all of us, myself included, Lord. Help us this week to hunger for your word, to seek after it, to read our Bibles, Lord, and to have our ears open for your voice to speak to us. Holy Spirit, profoundly change us through the word of God, making us more like Jesus, transforming our character, giving us your eyes and your heart, Lord. It's good to be your child. Thank you. Thank you for your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.